Okay, so we have God's people being redeemed from Egypt, and if you flick ahead to Exodus chapter 19, which is page 77, we have them kind of formally constituted now as the people of God. They're sort of formally commissioned. Now that they've been rescued, they're kind of formally commissioned as God's people. So Exodus 19 and verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they're now sort of formally constituted as God's people. So we have God's people, we have that element of the kingdom beginning to come together in the Old Testament. The next thing we look for is God's rule. And we begin to see that immediately in Exodus, because God has taken this people to be his people, to be his nation, and now he gives them his law in Exodus chapter 20. They've been separated from the world for the benefit of the world. And we need to understand a couple of things about the law. It is summarized, if you like, in the Ten Commandments. They're the sort of bullet points of the whole law that is to come. But notice the way the law is given. So Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now the important thing to see there is that they are rescued first. They receive grace first, and then comes the law. And the great mistake God's people made in the Old Testament, and we still make today, is we get that the other way round. We think obedience comes first, and then the relationship with God, then God's approval. But in the Old Testament, they've already been rescued. They're already his people, and then comes the law. The law is for those who are already free. Grace first, then law. Notice what the law demands. Jesus summarized it by saying we're to love God with all that we are, and we're to love our neighbour as ourselves. And the commandments the law gives reflects the kind of God we follow. So God's people are told not to give false testimony because God is a God of truth. God doesn't lie, so we shouldn't. God's people are not to commit adultery because God is always faithful to his promises. And so we should be too. God always honours his promises. God's people are not to steal because God is generous. We're not to covet because we're to find contentment in God. And notice too the purpose of the law. And we get this with a bit of New Testament hindsight. A couple of reasons the New Testament gives us as to why God gave his people the law. The first in Romans 3 is to reveal our sin. So Romans 3 verse 20 says that through the law we become conscious of sin. So the law actually acts as a kind of mirror. And it shows us what we're really like. It shows us our sinful nature. Through the law we become conscious of sin. Now it's been rather too long since I was last in a dentist. But last time I went, back in the early 90s or whenever it was, I was given I think they still do this, that you get given a kind of cup of kind of pink liquid and you swill it around, spit it out, and it shows up all the plaque, doesn't it? And the law is to have that kind of effect. As we come under the law, it shows up all of our sin because it calls us to turn away from our sin. The law is also given to point people to Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law. And the word for end is the same as the word for goal. Christ is the goal of the law. He's the point of it. In other words, that the law is all looking to him. He's its goal, its purpose. And so the law is actually a signpost to salvation through faith in Christ. The law is a signpost to the fact that we become righteous through Christ. It points us to him. And again, people mistook the model for the reality. So if you want to get to London from here, you may come across a signpost that will point you to London. But you don't get to London by standing next to the signpost for London. And people in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day kept thinking they could become righteous by standing next to the signpost and not actually seeing where it was pointing. And it was always pointing to Jesus. And one of the ways it pointed to Jesus was by including within it this system of sacrifices. So turn, please, to Leviticus, everyone's favourite book of the Bible, page 120, Leviticus chapter 17. You may know, if you've kind of ventured into Leviticus at any point, that there's a lot of teaching in Leviticus about the various sacrifices God's people to make. And as you read through it, you know, there's a lot of palaver involved, a lot of detail. But we need to remember what those sacrifices are showing us. They are a model of how God deals with our sin, how God can forgive us and still be just. So Leviticus 17, verse 11, gives us a useful little snapshot. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonements for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The word atonement, you can, the best way of defining it is to split the word up, at one-ment. Atonement is the way in which we can become one with God again. We can become friends with him again, back into friendship and relationship with him. And the sacrificial system shows us that sin is serious. The penalty for sin, as we saw last week, is death. And it's a reminder to us that our problem as human beings is not sin. Our problem is God's anger at sin. It also shows us, this system of sacrifices, that atonement is costly. The blood of an animal is its life. The fact that blood is spilt is a sign that a life has to be taken, a death has to happen, in order for there to be atonement. And then finally, it shows us that, therefore, substitution is essential. The sin is dealt with, the sin is punished, atonement is achieved through a substitute taking the place of God's people. Now, again, that is the model. It's a working model, but it is still just the model. The ultimate solution was never going to be a goat or a sheep. A woolly quadruped cannot take the place of a human. The actual substitute we need, that it points to, we need someone who is like us, who is a human, but we need someone who is unlike us, who is a human that hasn't sinned. That ultimately is the only one who can substitute for us. So we have God's rule expressed in these two ways. We have the law that is given, and we have the system of sacrifice that means that we can come to him and be atoned. Our sins can be atoned for. But the next element we look for is God's place. We've got God's people beginning to get together. We've got God's rule being implemented and expressed. Now we look for God's place, and we get that towards the end of Exodus. We have the tabernacle, which is really a kind of portable tent. And it's the tent of God's presence. God isn't in it. He's not confined to it. But it is the sort of, it's the symbol, if you like, of God's presence with his people. It's the emblem of God being present with his people on their journey into the promised land. But we really have God's place when we begin to think about the land itself. God had promised a land to Abraham, and now finally, as we go through the Bible, people begin to head towards it. In the book of Numbers, they are on their way to entering the land when they disobey and they grumble against God. His punishment is to delay their entry. He says, this whole generation now is not going to be allowed to enter the land. You're going to have to wander in the wilderness, and then when you guys are finished, the next generation can go into the land. That's the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy, we begin to have God's people preparing. So if you can turn to the beginning of Deuteronomy, page 178. We begin to see this. Deuteronomy is a pep talk. The people are poised to go into the land, And in the book of Deuteronomy, they are the law is re-preached to them before they go in. Deuter, I think, is Latin for two or second or something like that. Nomos means law, so Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the law being given the second time. And the book of Deuteronomy is three long sermons by Moses. You think my sermons are long? Have a look at Moses' sermons. But just have a look at the first couple of verses of Deuteronomy, and it shows us why they need this whole book. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of Jordan, that is, in the Arabah. And just so we know exactly where it is, it's opposite Suf. It's between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. So now we all know exactly where they are. And we're told it takes 11 days to go from Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, which is kind of where they are now, if you take the Mount Seir road, and if the traffic's not too bad and traffic lights are in your favour. It takes 11 days. It's taken them 40 years. Now, that's not because they had the map upside down or because their TomTom was going ballistic. Again, it was God's judgment that that generation was not going to enter the land. So they wandered around for 40 years, and now the next generation is being prepared for the land. In the book of Joshua, God's people finally enter the land. It's a great book. It's a real kind of boy's own type, but there's lots of adventures and fisticuffs and action and all that kind of stuff. And then it suddenly grinds to a halt, and you get a very different kind of book emerging. If you've ever read through the book of Joshua, it's great up to about chapter 13, and then all of a sudden you're getting bogged down with where all the fence posts are and, you know, where the garden border's going to be and whose hedge is where and all that kind of stuff in what for us seems like excruciating detail. But what we need to understand is what the land meant to them. I remember one Sunday afternoon when I was a kid. It was one of those rainy Sunday afternoons where the old photo albums come out and you're sort of then locked in and trapped helpless for many hours whilst all the memories are kind of gone through. And I remember Mum and Dad showing us kids some photos of where they first lived when they got married. And it was a very shabby little flat above a garage or above a little shop or something. And we looked at the pictures and, you know, it was a tiny, tiny place. It really didn't look very much. And yet as Mum and Dad talked about it, there were sort of tears welling up in their eyes. This was the old flats and all that kind of stuff. And it was because, it wasn't because of how nice the flat was, it was because of what the flat meant. This was their first home as a married couple. You know, before us kids came along and ruined their lives forevermore. It was kind of bound up with those great early days of married life and all the joy of that. And you get a sort of similar thing going on with God's people and the land. The reason they keep losing the plot over land and giving us all this detail is because of what it means. This is the place where they can be with God. That's what it means to them. And so you get the most detail in the book of Joshua. Look at this little hill here. Look at that fence post there. This is my allotment. That's his allotment. And it goes through the whole lot because of what it means. This is God's people now in the land, the place where they can know him. And then we come to the book of Judges, and we get the people of God spoiling it. That was always going to happen fairly soon. They are in the land, but it's starting to go badly. And I need you to turn to Judges chapter 3 and page 244. And I want to introduce you to the Judges cycle. I don't know how many of you have seen Groundhog Day. I used to go to a church where the preacher always referred to great classic works of literature and all that kind of stuff to give analogies. All the minor from slightly bad films, but I make no apologies for that. Groundhog Day is about someone who has to live through the same day again and again and again and again. And you get that kind of thing going on in the book of Judges. There's this cycle of events, and it keeps happening over and over and over. And in fact, each time it happens, it gets worse. And we've got the cycle, I think, on your notes. I didn't know how to do a round arrow, so dear Claudia helped me with that. But let me just explain the Judges cycle. In Judges 3, 7 to 11. You get the kind of template of the cycle, and then it just keeps happening again and again in the book. So the first stage in verse 7, we read, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So the people turn away from God. The next part of the cycle is that God judges them. So verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of the king of a place, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So God's judgment always comes in the form of handing them over to their enemies to be subject to them. The next part of the cycle in verse 9 is that the people of God cry out to the Lord, and he then, next stage, raises up a deliverer, in this case Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the deliverer saves them. He goes out, bashes up the enemies. God's people are then free, and they enjoy peace. So verse 11, the land had peace for 40 years. And then Othniel dies. What happens next? Verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil, and so we go round again and again. And we see a couple of things from that cycle. That the most obvious thing is that we need a judge who won't die. They have peace, but they seem only to have the peace as long as the judge is alive. Can someone open the door, by the way? I think someone is trapped outside. Thank you. The rest of us don't need to turn round and make them feel self-conscious. That's the lights. Well done. So that is the judge's cycle, and it's a downward spiral. It just gets worse and worse and worse, until by the end of the book of Judges, the wheels have completely come off God's people. And we get the problem identified. If you turn to, or just listen actually to me read out a couple of verses. Let me read out Judges 17, verse 6. In the middle of sort of narrating the story, that the writer says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Judges 18 verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. Judges 19 verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. Judges 21:25, the last verse of the book, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You get the hints? They've got no king. What they need is ongoing godly leadership that can mediate God's rule and keep them under God's rule as his people. And so what we now need is for God's people to have a king. God's people, God's place, God's rule. We also need God's king. And we begin to see this bit being fulfilled as well. And this is the last thing we'll be looking at tonight in the modelled kingdom. We need a king who will lead the nation in obedience to God and keep them on the right track. That need had been flagged up back in Genesis. We still need this person who's going to come and stamp all over Satan and sort him out. Deuteronomy 17 speaks about, if you're going to have a king, it's got to be someone who knows God's word. And so if you have a king, at some point every day he has got to write out the law of God. That's the kind of king you need. That's the kind of ruler you want. Someone who knows God's word that well. But it's got to be God's choice. Well, the request comes in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I don't think we'll turn this up now. And it's very clear that they want a king for all the wrong reasons. They want a king because all the neighbours over the road have got kings themselves. And they have flashy motorcades and all the rest of it. And we don't have one of them. And we want to look like them and keep up with them. So they want to be like the other nations. In other words, they don't want to be distinctive as God's people. And so they say, can we have a king so that we can be like all the other countries? Samuel, who is the prophet at that time, is not very impressed. And God is even less impressed. And he gives them, as punishment, exactly what they ask for. And Samuel... Or the Lord through Samuel tells them what it's going to be like having a king like the nations have. And in 1 Samuel 8, 10 to 18, that kind of king is described. And the word that you will see again and again if you look up those verses is the words, he will take. That kind of king is going to be worldly. Jesus himself said the rulers of the nations lord it over them. That's not the ruler God's people need. They will need a leader who will serve them and give to them rather than take from them. They get what they ask for, and that is Saul. Saul is impressive looking, but he's their choice and not God's. And it's all over by chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Saul is eventually rejected by God, and the whole thing is a disaster. And instead, we have David, God's choice. God sees people differently to the way we do. He looks at the hearts, not just at the surface. And David is the right man for the job. He's a great king. He's not a perfect king, but he's a great king. He's a man of battle. He establishes Jerusalem as the capital. And then one day, David has what he thinks is a great idea. He sat in his palace thinking, this is a pretty cool palace. And he thinks, if I've got a really nice house, I think God should have a really nice house. Well, David has a great idea. God has a better idea. David wants to make a house for God. God's idea is to make a house for David. So turn to 2 Samuel 7, which is page 311, to see what this is. It's a wonderful promise God makes to David, and it is key for us to see. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following.